Born in Poland in 1906, Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer is most remembered as a staunch defender of the weak and the powerless, those whose society considered expendable. He wrote extensively on his views of Christianity, and he was considered radical by those of his day. And those who have read or heard Bonhoeffer's words are challenged as to the legitimacy of their faith. He was concerned that men and women who declare themselves to be followers of Jesus fully understand exactly what it means to give oneself obediently to the call and the cause of Christ. Here are some quotes from his most famous work, The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Another is, grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. It is not surprising then, as Hitler rose to power and began assaulting the Jews and the entire world, Bonhoeffer opposed and actively supported the taking of Hitler's life. He was arrested and convicted of resistance to the regime and was imprisoned for the faith that propelled him forward to live for Jesus and to protect those who were downtrodden and abused. On April 9, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged with six other resistors only 1 month before Germany surrendered and the detainees were rescued. Nearly 10 years later, a camp doctor who had witnessed Bonhoeffer's hanging described the scene he saw this way. The prisoners were taken from their cells, and the verdict of court-martial read out loud to them. Through a half-open door, I could see Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor and praying fervently to his God. I was moved by the way this loving man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. When he arrived at the place of execution, he again prayed. Then he climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I've worked as a physician, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. In the weeks we've spent in John chapter 14, the concept of being submissive to the will of God casts a shadow over that entire chapter. In essence, submission to the will and ways of God is what Jesus is talking about with his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Immerse yourselves in me. Believe that I have the power to speak to the storms that come into your lives. And that which I'm about to accomplish for your sakes will prove that I and my Father are in perfect agreement, and that the weight of that agreement gives you the confidence that, yes, you can submit to my will and my ways. In suffering and sacrifice, I will show the world the extent of my love and willingness to meet you where you are and take you to a place of security that's defined by peace, joy, and abiding faith. What Jesus wanted for those who were most closely aligned to him was that they would be able to acquire those characteristics that would propel them to live in their culture without his presence. Jesus' words combined with his actions define for his followers what submission to the will of God really is. Listen again to the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world. And that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. The Bible makes quite clear that Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. Join me now as we finish John 14 this week by reading from verse 25 to 31. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Jesus is speaking directly into the lives of his disciples about the impending storm of confusion and chaos that his death will bring upon them. This storm is bigger than other storms they face together. This storm is unlike other storms they faced. Their very association with Jesus will bring them into the middle of this storm. They're going to feel the effects of the storm because of their association with Jesus. They're going to feel the full force of the wind and the waves as that storm begins. We talked last week about the fact that these men were human. And their fears and anxieties are heightened because, unlike Jesus, they don't have a divine nature. Therefore, they can't see the big picture that Jesus sees. They're not looking further down the road to the future that Jesus is looking at. Jesus knew his death for sin would include his own followers as well as every follower that would ever come after them. His promise of protection and security came from a place of confidence in his abilities to do for mankind what man could not do for himself. So the storm he was predicting would test the disciples and followers as to the legitimacy of their faith. It would be a storm that would test them to their core and determine where their true loyalties rested. The disciples had become confident and sure that their faith was secure as long as they were with Jesus. When they saw their lives through the prism of his ministry, But now they're experiencing a wavering of that confidence because of their fear. And I believe they underestimated the nature of their own fear. The disciples had learned to be decisive and fearless in the years they traveled with Jesus, because he had always handled every circumstance and obstacle they faced. He spoke, and it was resolved. Now the thought of him not being present with them changes their perspective on every aspect of life. They had been brave in the face of danger and persecution because Jesus had shown them there was no danger beyond his ability. But now they're feeling vulnerable and insecure about how their lives will be defined. Don't miss this. Jesus knew exactly what these disciples were thinking and how they were feeling at this point. And he knew they had to be assured that he had a plan that would specifically include them. storms that come into our lives have the same effect on us today, don't they? What about an unexpected diagnosis from what was supposed to be a routine test? Or how about a financial upheaval that comes out of nowhere? Or a broken relationship that you thought was intact and impervious? Or the sudden death of someone you love and care about? Now, our storms are nothing like the storm the disciples are facing here in chapter 14, except that all of our storms have the effect of testing the quality and the stability of our faith. That which we think is secure may not be when we are confronted with a crisis. So Jesus, in the early part of chapter 14, I believe, was speaking to the disciples' immediate needs. He was speaking into the fears of their present circumstances. But at the end of this chapter, I believe, he's speaking about long-term survival. He's talking about the survival of all believers in every generation who face uncertain and troublesome circumstances. For Jesus knows this is going to be the characteristic of walking with him, that there will be trouble and there will be trials. He wants his followers to clearly understand that he has provided a solution that will keep them strong and secure no matter what life throws at them. We're looking in on a narrative, and Jesus speaks to those first century followers and disciples, but the principles he's talking about are applicable to us as well. To know that our faith has been secured and guaranteed by the trustworthiness of the character of Jesus helps us manage the circumstantial storms that we face every day. We may need to remind ourselves again and again of the nature and the character of the person of Jesus, that he is strong enough to speak to that which disturbs us and that which distracts us and detours us. He says to the disciples here, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." There is the implication there that the peace the world gives might be artificial and it might be elusive. It might be something you can't put your hands on and wrap yourself in, and it might slip away as easily as it came to you. So you got to have more. He provides a plan for his followers to know peace, joy, and establish faith. And I think there's four different characteristics of that plan, and I'm going to briefly go over those with you. First, he's talking about a solution that is pervasive, a solution so perfectly designed by God that it's meant to aid and assist believers with troubles and difficult circumstances they face in whatever generation they live, a solution that equips the church to survive and to thrive, no matter how contradictory the changing climate around them might be. But he also intended his peace to be written personally and intimately into the life of every follower of Jesus, that we would be able to experience this godlike peace in the circumstances of our lives. Like the disciples who Jesus is addressing here in chapter 14, we all need to know this morning that the commodity of peace that Jesus is talking about isn't limited to the first century. He was not talking to just the first century. He's talking to us. I don't know where you came from this morning. I don't know what you walked into this room with, but I believe that this is as practical as it gets. Jesus wants you to hear him. Philippians chapter 4 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Pervasive in that the confidence Jesus provides reaches into every part of our lives. Pervasive in that his solution is intended to impact and change the character and the nature of his church. Pervasive in the sense that when Christians are immersed in the peace and security that Jesus provides for them, then their church community will be affected. Their workplace will be affected. Their homes will be affected. Their friendships will be affected. Their families will be affected. And in essence, the whole world will be affected. Now, as we move on, he also talks to his disciples about what I'm calling a projected solution. Verse 26, he mentions to them the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, a fulfillment that was yet to come for them, that will be fully experienced when the Holy Spirit arrives and is realized in their lives. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He plays off an earlier mention of their feeling of abandonment earlier in the chapter. Remember, he told them he would never abandon them. He would never leave them as orphans in the world. That he would always be their provider and sustainer and would always be available to them. So according to verse 26, the Holy Spirit has two important functions in the lives of Christians. First, he is to be the teacher. He is to be our teacher. The Holy Spirit interprets and inspires the meaning of biblical truth for followers and believers who want to learn, who make themselves available for the learning. What's unique about the nature of his teaching is that the Holy Spirit teaches the believer at his or her level of understanding. So he introduces Christians to a lifelong learning experience. No matter where you are on the spectrum of discipleship, the Holy Spirit can interpret truth as you need it and allows you to grow and make plans as you continue on in your growth. He helps Christians make sense of difficulties and trials. He helps us know how and what to pray for. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit's function in Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Second function of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus admonishes his disciples to pay close attention to is that he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In other words, most of what I'm saying to you now is hard for you to hear. Most of what you're hearing me say now has no context or frame of reference, but someday, believe me, it will. Trust me, it will make sense to you, and the Holy Spirit will be available to remind you of my words. That which you are not hearing now will come back to you later. The record and events of how Jesus taught and what he taught us in the New Testament came to us from the hands and hearts of apostles who remembered what Jesus had taught them and wrote those memories down, so that there was a record to pass forward to new generations. I think Jesus was projecting here in chapter 14 his plans for the security of his people, not only in the first century, but in our century as well. The details and the events and the words that Jesus spoke at that time were prompted by the Holy Spirit after he was gone. So the Holy Spirit caused the apostles to remember the details of his words and actions, things that they did not hear clearly in the fog of the events in which they were said, but things that Jesus told them, the Holy Spirit later reminded them. So they wrote them down accurately. The Holy Spirit caused these followers to write down what Jesus said so that there would be a record of his intentions for followers going forward. And then, it seems Jesus was also talking about a solution that would penetrate us, a penetrating type of solution. What I mean by this is this. Jesus wants his followers to know that the solution he designed to meet our fears and insecurities is one that reaches into the very depths of our doubts and unanswered questions about whether or not he can be trusted to meet our needs and to give us peace and joy and faith. People of faith usually don't feel they have the permission to voice their doubts, do they? So we as followers of Jesus live our lives as if doubts are not something we ever have to deal with. And often we project to those who watch our lives that every moment of every day is a festival of affirmation. Launch the balloons. From the moment I gave my life to Jesus, I never looked back. I never retreated from faith. I've never known anything but peace and security. Don't bring your doubts up in here. Because God knows I've never doubted His ability to hold me fast in times of trouble. Hallelujah! Can we just admit, all of us, that that's a lie? Look at somebody next to you and say, I think we lie sometimes about that. Christian people are sometimes the worst people I know about being transparent with fears and doubts. Why can't we just let down our guard and share with each other that I got questions, I have doubts? The disciples of Jesus in this chapter are experiencing doubt about the certainty of their faith. Hear me. The disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ struggled with doubt. Why then can't we admit too that we suffer with some of the same questions and concerns that they suffered with? When we come together as believers, it is to strengthen each other, and sometimes the strengthening involves being honest. The solution that Jesus provides in sending the Holy Spirit into our lives penetrates those closed and never revealed places deep in our lives where we struggle alone with unanswered question, unresolved doubt, and areas that we're still trying to control. Look at me this morning, church. I'm going to say something that's not profound, as I do always. God already knows your doubts. God knows all about your fears. And God especially knows all those areas in your lives that you have not surrendered control over. And guess what? The cross said, I love you. I will not leave you. My peace speaks to the issues you are struggling with, to the doubts you are dealing with, to the worry and anxiety that you have, and none of those things will ever disqualify you from being a child of God. That's right. He knew who we were before we were formed in our mother's womb, and He chose to love us. Can that not make us relax a little bit and be honest? And then Jesus reminds the disciples that the solution He provides for His followers is going to be a permanent solution that attacks our fears, worries, and anxiety. Listen again to Paul's words, this time from Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yes, there's part of that passage that I know you don't like. Let's be honest again. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that I don't care if it produces endurance. I don't like to suffer. I like things to stay the same. I don't like to be knocked around. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Until we experience those things in life, we do not become stronger in our faith. Because we do not learn that Jesus provided a way whereby we can be strong when we least expect ourselves to be strong. I don't know if chapter 14 has meant as much to you as it has to me this month. You might have guessed that. I've spent 3 weeks in just chapter 14. But in the studies this month, I've been reminded that Jesus wants His followers to experience genuine joy in their life, the joy that comes from knowing and walking with Him, even when circumstances change around us. And we become afraid, and we're afraid of what's going to happen to us in the middle of those circumstances. He wants us to experience peace in our lives as well. We're told that there are many ways the world will tell us that we can experience peace. We can have a lot of materialism. We can do a lot of things. We can acquire a lot of power, and that will give us peace, but it never does it? Some of you can give testimony this morning to the things that were promised as peace givers to you didn't work. This chapter taught me that Jesus wants us to know the kind of peace that doesn't depend on changing circumstances, that doesn't fade with time or familiarity, that doesn't force us to project a false image that everything's good when it's not. In the same way, Jesus wants us to have faith that's genuine and real. Faith that can take us through the best and the worst that life presents us with. Faith that's able to stand up to questions and doubts and doesn't collapse in the midst of our hard times. Faith that rises above the criticisms that are going to be lobbed at us for serving Jesus. Jesus promised to give us faith that's powerful enough to hold us up and secure us when everything else in our life begins to fall. In this gospel, John digs deep into the intention and desires that Jesus has for those who call themselves followers and disciples. And the chapter shines a light on all of us, and it forces us to see ourselves as we really are, not as we have projected ourselves to be. Jesus not only wanted these important characteristics for his disciples, so that they would be able to endure all that the cross would require of them. He wanted them for his disciples so that they would know how to live beyond the experience of the cross. He was talking to them about a long-term solution on how to manage life and live for me and have a future that defines who you are. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus, as well as those who followed him, learned quickly that following Jesus was never an easy life. We in the 21st century church have made that out to be. We've left people with the idea that if you're suffering or if you have trouble, then you must have something wrong in your life, because if you were serving Jesus, you wouldn't have those things. It's just the opposite. Those who walked closest to Jesus are the ones who suffered the most. I hate to burst your bubble, but it is not easy to follow Jesus. It was never meant to be an easy life. Only those whose lives are characterized by surrender and commitment to the lordship of Jesus will have faith to experience the joy and peace that he promises us in the journey. That's where I believe the practical implications from this chapter intersect with our 21st century lives as followers. As a pastor, I want to experience the character of joy and peace that can help me fulfill what God called me to be and do. Sometimes at the end of my week, I look back at my week and I ask myself, how much of what I did this week has anything at all to do with what God called me to do? You might be surprised. Some weeks there's a very small percentage of the stuff I do that has anything at all to do with what God called me to do. I believe God called me to teach and preach and pray and study and try to help you meet the needs that you're having in your life. But sometimes my week is not about that. Chapter 14 spoke to me clearly about exercising the kind of faith that will give me the courage to do what my calling requires of me and the strength to abandon other pursuits that drain me of my joy and peace and keep me distracted from my God-ordered calling. I am a hopeless codependent. You're laughing because many of you are as well. I think every pastor is a codependent. That's what makes us want the best for you, that's what makes us strive to make you better, to come alongside you. But sometimes we codependents just want to give it a rest. Because our codependency does not help us accomplish what it is that God wanted for us when He called us. Draw implications for your life at will from that. I was only venting. You might need to take it home and deal with some of these issues. I've been very transparent with you this month in this chapter about how important this passage, this chapter has been to me. What are you going to take away from chapter 14? What has God reminded you of in your own life that you need to take care of? What issues in your life do you need to settle with Him? What has God called you to do and to be? Has it been so long since you examined your own call by God that you've forgotten what He set you apart to do? Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to go back and visit that again. Let me close with just the words from the first part of the chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is good news. And the admonishment He gives us this morning is we have a Savior who provided us with an opportunity to live for Him for the rest of our lives, to know peace and joy and have faith that does not move, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Let's have prayer together. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus on behalf of all these folks in this room. And I ask you, Lord, to do an inventory of our lives. Help us to look at ourselves clearly, to see what's really important to us, and to see what things we've allowed to become important to us. I pray that, Father, we would have the courage to get rid of those things that are in the way of what you have called us to be and do. As we think of peace and joy and faith, make those our priority. May we characterize by the way we live those characteristics in our life. May we be examples of trust and dependence and commitment to you. Father, I don't know what people are dealing with this morning. I only know what I'm dealing with. But you've spoken clearly to me these 3 weeks. You've spoken clearly to me from the Word, from this chapter. And God, you've given me homework. I pray that I will faithfully bring that to pass in my own life with your help. And that I will be a better pastor, a better leader, a better follower, and a better friend than I have been. In the name of Jesus, amen.